Well, good afternoon, brethren. Jeff's message in the Sunday school hours is a perfect setup for my message, I think. In fact, in a lot of ways, I'm going to be answering the question another way: how can the church be one and united? Turn, if you will. It's been 6 weeks since we've been in Galatians, so it's time to return there. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning there in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Father, we pray for such leading, for such help from the Spirit in this hour. We pray you bless your word. Help us as your people, Lord. I pray you do the very things you intend to do through preaching in the hearts of your people and the hearts of those that need the Lord Jesus. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our last message in Galatians, we focus primarily on verse 16 here. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And we set forth, as Paul sets forth, that the Holy Spirit is the agent and means of fulfilling righteousness in the lives of God's people. The agent and means whereby we love our neighbor as ourselves, and consequently don't gratify the sinful desires that self seeks to assert. Again, Paul is answering this rhetorical question back in chapter 3, primarily verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And Paul here draws a parallel between flesh and law that we don't want to miss. In verse 2 of chapter 3, in verse 5, he's asking, how do Christians receive the Spirit? In verse 2, is it by works of the law or by hearing of faith? He essentially asks the same question again in verse 5. What is it? Is it law or is it faith? But notice sandwiched between those two is the statement we find there in verse 3, where Paul replaces the word law and substitutes the word flesh. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And you'd expect to find the word law there, because that's what the context suggests. But Paul uses the word flesh instead. And as he argues through chapter 3 and 4, it's not terribly difficult to figure out why. Because the law incites the flesh. It increases sin. And that's precisely what it was doing in these Galatian churches, who were being told that they must be subjected to such law. The Judaizers were telling them, the law is the means of perfecting you, Galatians. Yes, Jesus is good, but completeness comes through Moses, through Torah observance. The result? Well, verse 15 of chapter 5, it was causing brethren to bite and devour one another. And in verse 16, Paul lays down the antidote for such fleshly failure, walking by the Spirit. If you do that, Christian, you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. Paul is setting forth the Spirit of God as God's answer to both the law and the flesh. Paul really begins this thought back in verse 13 in his call to freedom. You were called to freedom, brothers. And the freedom he's speaking of there is a freedom from Torah, freedom from the law, a freedom that from its condemnation and its rule over us. And yet, this freedom is not for the promotion of a flesh fest, just for the flesh to have its way. Kind of saw that question posed there in Romans 6 that Ben read, right? Are we to sin that grace may abound? Of course not. It's not to that end. In fact, Paul says it there. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use it so you can cater to your fleshly desires. No, in fact, Paul immediately follows that by saying, but through love, serve one another. And serve there is the word that comes from the Greek word doulos, meaning be a slave. Perform the service of a slave. Paul brilliantly brings freedom and slavery together in the very same verse, asserting that this is what Christians are. They are free slaves. Slaves of righteousness. We just read that. Romans chapter 6. Then Paul summarizes their slaveship in the manner of serving in verse 14. Is that which actually fulfills the law. And that fulfillment is found in love. Love others as you love yourself, your neighbor as yourself. Which is absolutely impossible to do left to yourself. And contextually speaking, the Galatians were proving this. Here some of them had this great idea to be under law, namely to get circumcised, and that these same folks were biting and devouring each other, failing at the most fundamental aspect of the law, to love. And so Paul then introduces the Spirit in verse 16 as the agent which enables us to love, and the means whereby the fleshly desires are put to death or overcome. So Paul is simultaneously dealing with law and flesh here. Now, verse 16 reveals at least two things. It answers two false ideas or practices of our own day. Number one, it removes any false notion that Christianity is to be lived out in the power of your own strength. Secondly, it also rules out a Christianity that permits failure or constant yielding to fleshly gratification. The Spirit of God is the agent and means that enables one to both fulfill the law by loving your neighbor as yourself and destroy fleshly impulses that deviate from a life of holiness and obedience to the Lord. Only faith in and dependence upon the Spirit can produce that. Only. And we touched on that in our last message. God's people are a people of the Spirit. They're Spirit-indwelt people, born of the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. This is what ultimately marks a child of God. The possession of His Spirit within them. And we looked at that promised Spirit in the prophets last time in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. This Christian life begins by the Spirit of God crashing in on the party, as it were. And He's not just a party crasher. He comes in and He cleans up the party mess and He puts things in order. He puts things in holy order and becomes a permanent resident of the place, of your place, if you're a Christian. To borrow from Jesus, He comes to be your helper, Christian. Are you finding the Holy Spirit to be your helper? Your permanent full-time resident. That's what He is for you, Christian. This is what Paul is seeking to drive home to these Galatians. You don't need any outside help. You don't need to run to the law or anything else to assist you in living out what God has called you to live. Why? Because you have the helper within you. Paul's essentially arguing here for the sufficiency of the Spirit in the life of a believer. In verses 16 through 18. Now, any confusion or debate about this passage primarily surrounds verse 17. Let's look at this. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now this verse is one sentence made up of four clauses. You see them? The first clause, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The second clause, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. The third clause, for these are opposed to each other. And the fourth clause, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Those first three clauses, pretty clear. I mean, it's three ways of really essentially saying the same thing back to back to back. Or I guess technically we'd say the first two are exactly the same. The third's more of a summary. The flesh, or the spirit and the flesh are opposed to each other. Right? That is, they're seeking to take a person in two different opposite directions. Two different paths. But what makes the verse confusing or uncertain to some degree is this fourth phrase. To keep you from doing the things you want to do. What is Paul referring to here? This final clause has no clear subject. At least not in the sentence itself. So we are forced here to interpret the subject that it's referring to, that's implicit here. And by implicit, I mean what's implied in Paul's use of the pronoun you. To keep you from doing the things you want to do. This is one of the more difficult passages to clearly understand in this letter. We've got to be at least honest and transparent about that here. All interpretations have their problems. Now, some of you might be sitting here thinking, well, I mean, what's so complicated? And you may be thinking that way because you've bought into the most common explanation for this verse, this text, or you read it through your own experience. I'm most interested, and I want you to be most interested, in what Paul is actually referring to here. And it's not what's commonly said about it. What is Paul saying? To keep you. I mean, what aspect of you is Paul talking about here? Does Paul mean to keep you, Christian? To keep you as a Christian, that the flesh is keeping you from doing the things you want to do as a Christian to please the Lord. Is that what Paul's saying? Or is Paul speaking in terms of keeping the you of your flesh from doing the things your flesh wants to do? The Spirit is the one doing the keeping. Or, we're not done. Or is Paul saying that Christians are governed either by the Spirit or the flesh? Therefore, they're kept from having a choice to do whatever they want to do. One of these forces is doing the choosing for them. Those are really the three different ways this passage is understood. Like I said, all of them have their problems. But let's try to get it. A settled understanding of what Paul's saying here based on the context. That's huge. Context always is huge. It's very important in understanding anything the Bible has to say. We never just want to pull a verse out of the Bible. And you know what's going to happen? We got favorite verses, we slap them on a canvas and somebody's over at the house, they read it and it's like, you can have all kinds of thoughts about what that says, but you know where that verse is placed has huge implications on what that verse is actually saying. So we want to be careful about that. We just have one verse and simply come to conclusions on what that verse says. Every verse has a context that shapes it, that sets it up, that speaks into it. And when it comes to translations here in this verse, none of them really provide a significant difference, you know, in insight or helping us to know the you that Paul speaks of here. But some certainly handle it better than others. Some of the more liberal translations feel free to do a great deal of interpreting in this text, in the you Paul's referring to. That's why you want to be very careful when you're not reading a literal translation of the Bible. We were, Friday at the singles meeting, the last singles meeting, there was a young lady who was visiting with us. And I was having her really read scriptures, and she read one, and Adrian told me what it was, and she was reading on the NLT. I didn't catch that part. I was just glad she'd wanted to be a part of the study. And so she's reading, and I corrected her on the verse. Well, she was reading the right verse, but the translation was so far off, we all thought it was a different verse. Yes, stick to the literal translations. Which the ESV is. But why the ESV folks use the word keep here is a little bit puzzling to me, because this word is most often translated not. Douglas Moo says the most relative literal translation would be, whatever you might want, these things you are not doing. It seems to me the New King James and the NASB do the best job of capturing this literal meaning. The New King James reads, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The NASB reads, so that you may not do the things that you please. Granted, those still don't give us a whole lot of insight to the you being referred to, but we want to at least start with getting our best understanding of what this fourth phrase is actually communicating. And so we'll just run with the the New King James and the NASB translations here. So that you do not do the things that you wish, so that you may not do the things that you please. So let's consider this first interpretation that I mentioned. Does Paul mean to keep you, or so that you as a Christian do not do the things that you wish to do as a Christian to please the Lord? Is this the flesh preventing obedience? Advocates of this interpretation will refer to Romans 7 as a parallel passage and base their interpretation of the text off of that passage. But I don't find that to be a satisfactory comparison, because Paul's statement in Romans 7, when he says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate, is not in the context of arguing opposing forces of the flesh and the spirit. In fact, Paul doesn't even talk about the Spirit of God until he gets into chapter 8 of Romans, of that letter. Now I do believe he's setting up for the sufficiency of the Spirit in chapter 7 there, but we don't want to use that context to interpret the context here, because they are different, albeit there are some similarities. And really the greatest challenge to this interpretation, the greatest challenge is Paul is speaking about the flesh not allowing the Christian to do things they want to do. The greatest challenge to that, I mean, look at the very beginning of verse 17. This is the clue to me that this interpretation is not correct. The biggest clue. What's the first word in 17? For. A word we've run into many times throughout this letter, right? And what is for there for? It introduces an explanation of what was just previously stated. In other words, Paul has constructed verse 17 to further explain verse 16. And what does verse 16 say? It says, but I say, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. 17 is a further explanation of that truth. And so to interpret verse 17 is Paul asserting the opposite, that is, the flesh is keeping the Christian from doing what they really want to do by the Spirit's help and power, that interpretation completely undoes what Paul's seeking to establish here. Okay, how about the third interpretation that I threw at us? Christians are governed either by the Spirit or the flesh, therefore they're kept from having a choice to do whatever they want to do. And this interpretation really focuses on the inward battle of the flesh and the Spirit and fighting against each other. And whichever one proves to be the most dominant influence, that determines the direction or the decision that someone makes. And as a result, you cannot do what you yourself want to do. Well, I have a difficult time with that interpretation, because it lends itself to a kind of passivity and really irresponsibility that I don't believe the New Testament supports. It's as if it makes the you some kind of bystander in your own living. You're living out your own life. The commander imperative here is what? To walk by the Spirit. You, Christian, you, as emphasized in the previous hour, you're called to do something. You must do the walking. This is not a call for the flesh to walk. It's not a call for the Spirit to do the walk. The Spirit doesn't do the walking for you. You must walk. And you must do so by the Spirit, yes. By the Spirit's aid, the Spirit's power, the Spirit's influence, the Spirit's wisdom, the Spirit's enablement. But the command is for the Christian to walk. Not stand. Not stand and wait for the Spirit to move your legs. You must walk and do so with complete reliance upon the Spirit. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. And so I believe the second interpretation I gave best fits the context of this passage. The you Paul speaks to in this fourth phrase is the you of the flesh. Paul is speaking in terms of the Spirit keeping you, your flesh, from doing the things your flesh wants to do. The Spirit's opposition restrains the flesh. Or as the New King James states it, the Spirit is opposing the flesh so that the flesh does not do the things it wishes to do. This interpretation seems to best fit the explanation of verse 16. The overcomer that Paul is setting forth here in the text is the Spirit of God, right? Not the flesh. The Spirit overcomes the flesh. This is Paul's argument. Walk by the Spirit. That's the means of overcoming the flesh. It's the God-ordained means of not gratifying what the flesh desires to be gratified. You see that? The flesh wants something in you. It's desiring something. But you know what? You have the Spirit, Christian. You have the very agent and means that enables you to stop the flesh from doing what it wants to do. I don't think we want to read this the opposite way, because doing so, as I already mentioned, completely undermines what Paul's whole point here. Paul is setting forth the sufficiency of the Spirit to overcome flesh, not the opposite. He's not bringing the Spirit of God into the discussion so he can simply say, well, you know what, Galatians, you know, your pursuit of the law has left you, you know, biting and devouring one another. But you know what? If you walk by the Spirit, you'll still be overcome by the flesh. That's not what he's saying. That really makes no sense. It defeats his whole purpose in seeking to answer the question of chapter 3, verse 3, right? And that's not to, listen, that's not to deny, certainly not denying that there's a real spiritual warfare that takes place within a believer. I'm not denying that, nor is this text denying that. The opposition's very clear here, that the flesh is a strong component that opposes the Christian in their pursuit of God. And we have a number of other verses in the New Testament that support this. But 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. First of all, who's Peter talking to there? He's not talking to the Spirit, right? The Spirit is not even mentioned in that text. He's not talking to the flesh. I mean, the flesh is the one waging war here, right? Who is the war against? The flesh is against the soul, Peter says. Now, obviously, the Spirit is the fighter for the soul in this warfare of ours, despite not being mentioned in that passage. But it's the soul of the individual that's responsive and decisive in how this battle plays out. Soul, abstain, Peter says. Abstain from the fleshly passions. Abstain from them. That's the command to be obeyed. This is why I don't believe the third interpretation is adequate. Scripture speaks to the individual, independent of their flesh. They have a soul. If you're a Christian, you have a soul. You have a new heart, a new life, a new disposition. You've been filled with goodness by God depositing this eternal life within you, His Spirit in you. You have a new will that causes you to pursue God's will. The Spirit is given to that end, while the flesh stands in opposition of it. James 4:1 says, What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Same thing. How do passions give birth to quarrels and fighting? to biting and devouring? Not by walking in the Spirit, but by allowing the flesh to control your response to whatever. You see, the Scriptures always press us with our own responsibility. The you there in James is giving place to the passions in you. Some would argue, Romans 7:20, now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's this fleshly component that prevails to create sin, unchecked by failure to walk in the Spirit. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What's the clear implication there in that passage? Such yielding is possible, right? Don't yield to it means you can yield to it. It's a real threat. And sadly, we can identify with that experientially. But you catch the antidote for not making provision for the flesh? It's not Torah. It's put on Christ. You, Christian, put on Christ. You must put Him on. That's another way of saying walk by the Spirit. Put on Christ. Paul even includes the demonic realm in this war, this spiritual warfare that we are in Ephesians 6, in his real extensive treatment there on equipping with a proper armor for this great battle that we're in. Make no mistake, there is a constant spiritual warfare that takes place in the life of every single Christian. It's real. It's powerful. And it's ongoing. It is. Sometimes we're made more aware of it than at other times. That's undeniably the teaching of Scripture. However, I don't believe the context of Galatians 5:17 bears out that this is what Paul's primarily addressing. Now, we like to read that into the text because of our experience. We like to personalize this and come away with our own perspective. You know, I can identify with this internal struggle of the Christian life. And sadly, that is so commonly used to affirm to people the powerful presence of flesh in their lives. Which also, in turn, also affirms for people the insufficiency of the Spirit of God in their lives, in their growth, in their sanctification. You see, if I can convince myself that the Spirit is not sufficient to overcome sin in my life, well, then I can convince myself that living a defeated life, living a life that's void of having victory over sin, that's the norm for Christian living. And with such a mentality, I will successfully keep myself from experientially knowing the sufficiency of the Spirit of God in my life. I'll live in defeat. Because that's what my expectation is. That's the expectation that I possess. A defeated expectation. But that's not the expectation that Scripture sets before us, right? We read it in Romans 6. God has set you free from sin and made you a slave to Himself, right? Should we continue in sin? God forbid. We who are slaves to sin, should we continue in sin? No, not at all. That's not the New Testament, the New Covenant, the new life expectation of God's people. And that's actually a scary expectation to think otherwise. Brethren, Scripture's set forth a Savior who's come to destroy the works of the devil, right? He has. To break the chains of bondage in sin. That's the kind of Savior we have. A Savior who turns iniquity-enslaved sinners into slaves of righteousness, which we've already mentioned. A gospel that does that takes one that's dead in sin and makes them alive, resurrects them to new life, and makes them dead to sin now. Before they were dead to God. But now He makes them alive to God. It removes them from the dominion and the power of sin and places them in the dominion where they receive the Spirit's help and power and life. Eternal life. Listen, eternal life. When God deposits eternal life, what's the most prominent thing in that person's life? Life, right? Not the fruits of death. But the fruits of life. I had two meetings this last week with two individuals that are disciplined in the church. And what stood out to me in those meetings most clearly and most sadly is both of these individuals being insistent on clinging to a Christianity that permits the exact opposite of what verse 16 sets before us. Again, Paul is bringing the Spirit of God into the conversation because he's the overcomer. He's the means of the Christian's perfection. He's their sanctification, their grace, their power to live. To be void of the Spirit is to be void of all that. And you know what, brother? As much as verse 16 is a command, it's also a promise. If you walk by the Spirit, Christian, I mean, go ahead, highlight it in your Bible, underline it, put an asterisk there, something that grabs your attention to this most wonderful promise of God. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify your flesh. Absolutely, guaranteed, God approved, and God's not a politician. He promises it, it's true, it's happening. I mean, brethren, such promises are meant to be believed, to lay hold of, to take to the Lord. I mean, we should find some encouragement in this text. Take this promise and run to the Lord with it. Oh, brethren, how much defeat and discouragement in the Christian life is completely owing to just plain old unbelief. And believing lies instead of what's true of you. Such promises are intended to induce, to provoke, to kindle, to arouse hope and encouragement in actually realizing in our lives what this verse is promising to us. You tell me, does this sound like a promise to you? Yes, verse 17 speaks of opposing forces clashing against each other. There's no doubt about that. These two things are diametrically opposed to each other. But the text doesn't say, if you walk by the Spirit, you will continue to gratify the desires of the flesh. That's not what it says. It says, you will not gratify your flesh. The flesh has an agenda. However, that agenda will be spoiled as you obediently walk by the Spirit. It will. Paul is asserting the Spirit as the go-to overcomer in this battle. He's actually setting forth the Spirit as the antidote to both law fulfillment and the quenching of fleshly desires. We want to keep in mind, the law is still contextually what Paul's addressing. He just finished speaking of the fulfillment of it in verse 14 and citing proof that their circumcision was not fulfilling it in verse 15, right? What's the answer? The Spirit. Not the law, and most certainly not your lawless flesh. Gordon Fee, who sadly just passed away a couple days ago, sad to me anyway, sad to this world, out of a desire to honor him and the great gift that he's been to the church at large and tremendous help that he's been to me over the years, I want to quote him here in this verse. But Jeff had sent out this, you should send that to the preachers. He sent out this article, you know, talking about his life and the first day of class. He says, someday you're going to read in the headlines, Gordon Fee is dead. Don't you believe it! For a minute. He'll be up praising the Lord. I don't know what he said exactly, but he's up singing with the Lord Jesus. And I don't know if you know who Don Johnson is, but I've listened to a number of his classroom settings, and he's very Don Johnson-esque. I could see him jumping on a table and doing that very thing. Well, he says this, Paul is setting out to explain two matters simultaneously, the sufficiency and necessity of the Spirit, so that one may walk obediently regarding the imperative in verse 16. And he talks a little bit about some of the difficulties of 17. Despite the difficulties, he says, Paul's point seems clear enough, that the Spirit and the flesh are absolutely antithetical to each other, and the Spirit opposes the flesh precisely so that even though Torah is gone, one may not do whatever one wishes. Rather, one will carry out the purposes of the Spirit who opposes the flesh. And I think Gordon nails it. And one of the greatest things I admired about Fee is he's more concerned about correct exegesis and arriving at an understanding based on what the context suggests than he is about upholding some system that he forces into the text. I love that about him. Sadly, I wish there was more of that. Paul is clearly setting forth the sufficiency of the Spirit of God, and not just overcoming the opposing force of flesh, but also the Spirit being the governing means whereby we live out our Christian lives. What's going on out there? Paul states pretty clearly in chapter 3, verse 24, if you look down there, the law was our guardian until Christ came. So if Torah and Moses are out, then what is to govern our lives as Christians? Paul's answer is the Spirit. The Spirit is the agent and the means to overcome sin and govern our lives. Did you catch what Fee said? Even though Torah is gone, one may not do whatever one wishes. Fee sees this fourth phrase of verse 17. He sees in it Paul brilliantly addressing both flesh and law. Because what's the first concern when Paul dismisses Torah observance? What is it? Paul, you're going to make everybody lawless. Come on, Paul. What's going to govern us? Won't that make people have a license to sin? And sadly, that's still the accusation today. Paul is absolutely confident that walking in the Spirit will not produce that. Look at verse 18. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The Spirit of God doesn't take you to the law. That's pretty clear. That's not my words. Those are Paul's words. This statement really underscores the absolute sufficiency of the Spirit of God. Galatians, Paul saying, Galatians, you're looking to the wrong place for your ethics. You are. You're not under law. You're under grace, which by nature requires you to be Spirit-led in every single thing you do as a Christian. Everything. And I'm telling you, people don't like to hear that. They don't. Give me rules. Give me a list. Give me the how-to. Give me a Torah that I can accomplish, presumably. And Paul's like, are you kidding me? You've got the most powerful being in the universe residing within you. What more do you need? Amen. That's Paul's answer. If you're a Christian, you've got the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God just doesn't get enough love in our day. Especially in reform circle. Everybody's too afraid. He's become too strange fireified, you know? Oh, wow. We don't want to feel uncomfortable what he might do. It's like he becomes the third wheel instead of the third co-equal of the triune Godhead. And I wonder how much of that impacts our actual experience of the Spirit. Not only is the Spirit of God the agent that superintends your life as a Christian, the new guardian, if you will, He's also the means that God uses to properly deal with your remaining flesh. And He's far more capable of doing that than the law ever dreamed of. Far more. And this is completely consistent with the rest of New Testament teaching. The Holy Spirit is the power source that enables Christians to fulfill God's will in their life. And you know why people don't like that? Because it completely removes the power from themselves, at least the power they perceive. And makes them completely, 100% dependent upon the God who saved them to live out their lives that He's called them to live. The Christian life is not to be lived out in your own strength. But it's also not to be lived out in passivity. It was mentioned Wednesday, Jeff mentioned it again this morning. This mentality of passivity towards sin in the life of believers. Brethren, we have not been called to live a life of passivity in any way, shape, or form. Listen, passivity never won any war and never will. As Christians, we are responsible to overcome sin in our lives. We are responsible and we must. But you know what? You're not able to in and of yourself. And that's not a contradiction. That's Bible. It's not an out that allows you to blame shift and blame your sin on the sovereignty of God. Well, God's just not helped me. He's not helped me to overcome it. You see, I lack His power. He just hasn't moved in me to overcome this sin. You know, I can't. It's God's fault. That doesn't fly with the Bible. But look down at verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Christians are crucifiers. They're crucifiers of the flesh, not coddlers of the flesh, not pampers of the flesh. They're out slaying the flesh. Ben read it. No longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. We've not been brought into this life of grace that pits God's attributes against our own responsibility to obey them. That's not true. We're commanded by God to put to death what's earthly in us, Colossians 3:5. Yes, you cannot do that alone. That's the whole point. You need the Spirit because you must do it. And He is the only one that's going to be able to help you do it. He's the helper, right? Without the helper, there's no help. But there is a help because there's a helper and He's in you if you're a Christian. It's a wonderful thing. God won't leave us as orphans, right? He's not leaving it to ourselves to get it done. As people of the Spirit, if we fail to live by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to stay in step with the Spirit, then yes, we are open game to every defilement of the flesh to have its way with us. But you see, God's given us a capacity to obey Him by giving us His Spirit. Something the law could never do. And it's absolutely wonderful. Well, as we begin to wrap up here, let's turn to Romans 8. Paul is more extensive in his treatment on this in Romans 8. Let's begin there in verse 1. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now get this. Listen to this. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. He even relates it as a law. The Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done, here it is, what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There it is. The Christian life is lived in the Spirit. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And it's this life in the Spirit that fulfills what the law could never fulfill. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Paul's making a distinction here between those who are God's people and those who are not. And we'll see this in our next message. He does the same in Galatians. This ultimately becomes an eternal issue. Listen to verse 7. For, again, Paul's using a series of fours here to further explain what he's previously stated. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, the last thing you want to do as a Christian is make excuses for your flesh controlling your life, for living in the flesh, right? Based on these words, that's pretty terrifying. Listen again to the distinction Paul makes, verse 9. You Christians, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Paul's saying, here's the acid test. Where there's life, there's righteousness. This is how you know if the Spirit of God is in you. The Spirit of life is in you. Life yields righteousness. They're one and the same. Righteousness yields life. Life yields righteousness. You can't separate the two. Sin, flesh, it's all death. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This doesn't sound like a passive living that yields to sin, does it? Life is given that yields something. It yields something that's reflective of God, the God who's put it in you. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we're debtors. Oh, you better believe we are. Not to the flesh, though. To live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. There's the identifier. Who are the sons of God? Those who are led by the Spirit of God. Not those who are led by the flesh. See, Paul concludes that God's people are led by the Spirit. And to be led by the Spirit is to be in the business of slaying sin. Putting to death the deeds of the body, as he says it there. That requires active, purposeful participation, right? Corrie Ten Boom makes this illustration. She says, I have a glove here in my hand. The glove cannot do anything by itself. But when my hand is in it, it can do many things. True, it is not the glove, but my hand in the glove that acts. We are the gloves. It is the Holy Spirit in us who is the hand who does the work. But we have to make room for the hand so that every finger is filled. That's brilliant. I think that's a great illustration. And I was thinking about this illustration, wondering how often and how much do Christians actually impede the hand from fully engaging the glove because of sin undealt with. In fact, I grabbed the glove and I thought about that. Think about sin like this. You going to get your hand in there like that? No. That's what sin does in our life. The hand doesn't get into it. The hand's the Holy Spirit. How much do we impede the Spirit by undealt with, you know, or we could do it like this. It acts like a weight. Sin is a weight, undealt with sin in our life. Upon the glove, you can't get the hand in it. How much the hand fails to enter the glove? How much does that happen just by grieving the Holy Spirit in our lives? By giving place to passivity in our walk with God. By not going to Him first when we need help. When we live a life in the vein of our own self-sufficiency and trusting ourselves and not the God who's equipped us with a helper, ready to put His hand in the glove, and we got the glove closed up. We're not talking about just any old helper. We're talking about the helper of all helpers, God Himself. And one of the ways, brother, one of the ways it struck me when I was thinking upon this, one of the ways we can grieve the Spirit is by simply forgetting His presence. Forgetting He's right there with you. And seeking other means for aid and power in our life. I mean, that's essentially to reject and deny the most gracious and powerful helper that exists. And that's the last thing you want to do as a Christian, is resist the God-given agent and means for your own temporal and eternal good. Instead, you know, here we got sin, we got pride, we got unbelief, just keeping the glove closed. Instead, we should be constantly appealing, looking to, praising, thanking, hungering, thirsting, more for more of His influence in our life. And as that's happening, as we're looking to the Lord, we're appealing to Him, we're walking in the Spirit, the glove's free, right? And the hand goes right in the glove. And then we're able to do work, right? We're able to work through things. And I grabbed this glove and Hannah said, "Man, could you find a cleaner one?" But I thought, looks like a glove that's done some work, right? Right? I wonder how many gloves are in here that look brand new. Or they don't look like they've been used much at all. This is what the Christian glove wants to look like, right? The Spirit of God doing something, getting down in the dirt, making something, working for good. Fitting like a glove, filling up the glove, the Spirit of God, right? How many of us are like this? We got a little bit of the Spirit, but it's just, I mean, we got something we're holding back. Some sin we haven't dealt with. Cutting off the fullness of the Spirit in our life. Walking in the Spirit. And brother, what is it? It's feeling our great need of Him. It's a holy desperation for His hand to fill us, to fill our glove, as it were, to be empowered by Him, helped by Him, enabled by Him, to work and to will to His good pleasure. The more that's a reality in our lives, the more we'll know His working in our lives. And I said we were going to wrap up. Let me just real quickly. Let's look at this real quick. Luke chapter 11. I think there's a parallel here. Jesus gives this illustration. We often go to this on prayer, but certainly it is about prayer. It's right after the Lord's Prayer. But look how Jesus ends this thing. He's got something else in mind. He's got the Holy Spirit in mind. And you see this kind of progressive request. And I think it parallels the reality of our experience of the Spirit of God. Look at let's begin in verse 9. "I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find." There's more earnestness, right? It's ramping up from asking to seeking to knocking. "Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of giving him a fish, a serpent?" God's not going to do that. He's not going to give us something that harms us. "Or if he asks of an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Now, yeah, we can look at this and we can say, well, yeah, they didn't have the Spirit yet. And He's talking to the disciples. Listen, Jesus knew what He was saying was for an audience far beyond His disciples. He's speaking this to us today. He's not speaking to those who are void of the Spirit. This is a call. How desperate are you for the Spirit? I'm a father that's ever giving and willing to give what my children ask. Are we asking? Are we seeking? Are we knocking? To the degree that we're doing those things, I think is the degree we're going to receive the realities of the Spirit of God and His power at work in us. I think that's something. As Jeff closed the last message, that's food for thought in our own Christian lives. How desperate are we for this helper that's been given and deposited in us to be ever working through us? Are we just far too self-sufficient and do so many things on our own because we just think we can? Oh God, help us. Father, I pray, please make us a more desperate people. Make us a Spirit-filled people. Lord, to the degree that we've denied any aspect of Your Trinity, forgive us, cleanse us. Lord, help us. Help us be a people that walk by the Spirit. Lord, I didn't even get into the aspect that this is really addressing the unity of the church in those Galatian churches. Lord, unity will be had to the extent that Your people are walking in the Spirit. Oh, Father, help us to do just that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.